Right, you can turn your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 53 one last time. Isaiah 53. Before we, Lord willing, get back next week into 1 Corinthians, which I'm greatly looking forward to, but I'm going to miss Isaiah, or Isaiah, as some would say. Same guy. It's the end of our four-part study this morning in Isaiah 53 and the end of our seven-part series on Isaiah's four famous servant songs. And I hope that you too have tasted something of the richness of Isaiah, especially this 53rd chapter, its bottomless depth, its measureless breadth. I don't know if you realize, but every line of this great psalm from Isaiah 52 verse 13, where it begins all the way to where we hope to finish this morning, every line could be a whole sermon. Every phrase opens up pathways and into hundreds of cross-references in the Old and New Testament, and dozens of inferences and connections and parallels all over Scripture, because it's about the cross and it's about the gospel, which, and it's about the Messiah Jesus, the servant of the Lord, who is at the heart of everything in Scripture. And so everything can be traced back to here. Someone has said that Isaiah 53 is the single greatest evidence of the inspiration and divine authorship of Holy Scripture, of any portion of Scripture, because 700 years before the arrival of Jesus Christ, it records the details that were played out in His incarnation, His humiliation, and His exaltation. End quote. That's how important this chapter is. Just last week, as you know, our former member and dear brother Fally was here, and he and I had gone for a walk near my house and had an opportunity to witness to one of my neighbors. He seems to like a good debate. He claims to be an atheist, and he often will see me when I'm out for a walk, and he'll actually come up and try and start a discussion and of something else, usually some other concern about politics or the country or the neighborhood. But often there's an opportunity for the gospel, and I sure try to take it there. And again, my neighbor David was using his favorite objection against Christianity. But the whole story was made up by Christians hundreds of years later, after the time of Jesus. So I again tried to answer him, pointing out some of the flaws in that objection and some of the historical evidences to the contrary. But it struck me this week, as we come to Isaiah 53, that this is not written by Christians after Christ's coming. This is not an attempt, though we believe the New Testament record is very reliable. This isn't New Testament, where the apostles or Christians are trying to explain Good Friday or explain Easter for us. This is 700 years beforehand, a Jewish prophet telling us about our Lord and about our Savior. Where can you go to find another book like this one? Inspired, God-breathed, divinely authored. There is none like it. What a precious, precious book. As a way of reviewing where we've been over the past few weeks in Isaiah, I want you to imagine something with me along these lines. Think of Jesus at age 12. Remember, Luke chapter 2 tells us He was left behind in the temple. Mary and Joseph only noticed later. He was found engaging with the teachers already, listening, asking questions. Luke tells us that all who heard Jesus were amazed at His understanding and His answers, and that He kept increasing in wisdom. So I want you to imagine with me for a minute, what must the servant songs of Isaiah, these messianic prophecies, have meant to the boy Jesus and to the teenage Jesus as he grew in his understanding of these profound portions? They ought to move us. They ought to deeply affect us. But imagine how much more they would have affected him as he began to read and began to connect the dots and fit the pieces together and see himself in the reflection. I wonder, there in the temple or in subsequent times in the synagogue, when the annual readings came to Isaiah, Isaiah 42 would have been the first one. I wonder if young Jesus started to think, who will this chosen servant be that God delights in? Who will bring justice to the nations? Who is it that will not raise his voice? He won't break a bruised reed. He won't snuff out a smoldering wick. In fact, until he brings light to the nations, how could any one man, any single servant accomplish all this? And then perhaps the following Shabbat on Saturday, when young Jesus might have heard Isaiah 49, did he wonder, who is this servant called from his mother's womb, whose mouth is as a sword and who is made by God into a polished arrow, who will suffer but yet be vindicated by God, who will not only restore the nation of Israel, but also the ends of the earth, bringing God's salvation to the nations? Father, who could this great Savior be? Is this the impossible task to which you've called me, your son? How will this ever be done, Father? And then as the annual readings reached Isaiah 50, young Jesus would have heard these words, that God's servant would be the perfect disciple, always hearing, always obeying his Father. And yet his back would be struck and his beard plucked and his face spat upon. Did Jesus begin to wonder at some point, Father, is this what I will have to endure? Is this what you have sent me to this earth for? Is this what I will have to face in the saving of sinners? And then as the scroll would have turned to Isaiah 52 from verse 13 and into the 53rd chapter, as young Jesus heard this weighty, this profound chapter, what must he have thought? How must he have felt while hearing these words? Father, how will this servant, how will I prosper and yet be abused? How can I sprinkle and save many nations and stop the mouths of kings, and yet my appearance will be marred? I will be disfigured beyond recognition? How could I be your very arm, the ultimate expression of your power, and yet so plainly human, so despised and so ignored by people, so ordinary and yet so critical? How could this servant, how could I, your beloved son, be so crushed and struck and punished by you, my Father? How will I ever be so silent in the face of bitter injustice and humiliation? How am I going to be executed like a criminal and yet buried like a king? Lord, what do these words mean? Does it mean what I'm starting to think it means? Do all the Old Testament pieces of the puzzle begin to form a picture of Golgotha? Do they paint a portrait of a hill called Calvary and a brutal death in the place of guilty rebels? Father, not my will, but yours be done. But also, I will cling to the hope in these words. Thank you, Father, for your promise that I will rise, that I'll see the fruit of my suffering, as we're going to see this morning, and I'll be satisfied forever. Father, what do these words mean? Surely at some point this must have gone through the mind of Jesus, and how it really sheds light on these passages for us, doesn't it? Well, let's review where we've been. Remember, it's five stanzas in total. Five stanzas, each one builds on the previous one. Each one gets longer than the previous one. As it were, the song gets louder and fuller and richer until it comes to its crescendo, as we're going to see today, pointing to the unmistakable Messiah as the ultimate servant of the Lord. We saw in chapter 52 where it begins, verse 13 to 15, he's the successful servant. The successful servant. And then we came into chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, the second stanza, he's the scorned servant. The scorned servant. And then verses 4 to 6, we saw that he's the substitute servant. The substitute servant. And then verses 7 to 9, last Sunday, we saw he's the submissive, and you could say slaughtered. The submissive and slaughtered servant. And now we come to this final stanza, and it's like a reservoir into which all the previous four stanzas flow. It's like the final tapestry starts to come together as the threads of the previous four stanzas are woven together into this final masterpiece in this fifth and final stanza here. And we'll call it the satisfied servant. The satisfied servant. It's also our title this morning. Verses 10 to 12. Let's stand in the hearing of God's word. Isaiah 53, verse 10 to 12. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Oh, Father, as we have just prayed, by the aid of your almighty Holy Spirit, strong when we are weak, alert when we are drowsy, healthy when we are sick, may your Holy Spirit awaken our souls again, that you might show us Christ, that we might end this morning saying, my Jesus, if ever I love thee, it is now. In his name we pray. Amen. When we speak about the satisfied servant, it is important for us to remember we live in an age, especially where many people have a view of Jesus, Christians, who picture their Savior as a frustrated Lord, as a disappointed Savior. So they kind of speak of Christ as if he's wringing his hands and sort of, you know, cracking his knuckles and scratching his head in frustration because of you. Because you haven't responded. And until people obey, until people respond, Jesus is somehow always kind of has his hands tied. You know, we sort of twist some biblical metaphors and misinterpret them. We picture Jesus there knocking at the door of your heart, and he's just knocking louder and louder and louder. Is anybody there? Aren't you going to let me in? I can't even get the door open. This frustrated view of Jesus, this weak Savior, this unhappy, discontented, disappointed Lord, who's just bothered with the world and bothered with the church and frustrated about everything. We open our Bibles and we read in other places in the New Testament that God is a happy and a blessed sovereign who is perfectly satisfied in himself. And we read that Jesus here is a satisfied Savior. He is a sovereign Lord. He is not frustrated and he is never disappointed. Yes, he loves. Yes, he grieves. Yes, he cares. But he is sovereign and he is satisfied. We're going to look at two testimonies here this morning about God's satisfied servant. Two testimonies. First, the human one, and then the divine one. The human one, verses 10 through the first half of verse 11. And then we'll look at the divine one, the second half of verse 11 through the end of verse 12. Let's look first at the human testimony about the satisfied Savior. Look at verse 10. It's a contrast with where we ended last time in verse 9. It was speaking about no deceit in his mouth, his perfect purity, his spotless innocence. But, verse 10 says that the Lord was pleased to crush him. Pleased? Have we translated that wrong? Some of your versions will say it was God's will. Maybe that sounds a little more bearable. No, same Hebrew word. It means God delighted. God wished. It's the same word in Psalm 1 that says that on his law, in God's law, he delights. That's the word. God was delighted. God was happy because it fulfilled his sovereign will. He was pleased to do what? To crush him? And the verse ends that same way as well. Verse 10 ends that the good pleasure, same Hebrew word, the good delight, the sovereign will, the sweet will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He says there to crush him. It's a crushing that's so severe, so excruciating that it makes him sick. It puts him to grief, the text goes on to explain it. It causes him to suffer a totally debilitating kind of a wound with all of the pain and weakness that comes from bearing sin and representing sinful humanity. What it meant for his own father to crush him is perhaps best understood from the lips of Jesus himself. Do some of these words ring a bell? Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Jesus saying, this is a baptism I have to undergo. Jesus saying, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Save me from this hour? My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. my God, why have you forsaken me? We say, how could God do this to His one and only Son? We don't even like to discipline our own children. It's unpleasant. And yet, they deserve it. They're guilty. And they have to be disciplined. But God, His undeserving, innocent, pure and righteous Son, that God would take pleasure, we read in the crushing of His Son. Sure, we expected man to crush Him. We've seen that in the previous verses, to oppress and abuse and despise Him, spit upon Him, scourge Him. But His own Father? Are we sure we haven't misread this passage? This is where liberal and unbiblical theologians say that the Bible, Christians have come to believe that something called divine child abuse. That this idea is actually repulsive, and it's not what the Bible says. God would never nail His own Son to a cross. This just can't be true Christianity. It doesn't make sense to our minds. We would never do that with our children. And that's where they go wrong. They're creating a God in their own image. They don't understand His holiness or His love. And they sure don't understand the God-centeredness of God. They don't understand the true God of the Bible. Once heard of a preacher who was evangelizing in prison, ministering the gospel. Once he looked out on the inmates that he was preaching to, and he asked them, "Who do you think killed Jesus? Who was it that killed Jesus?" Oh, they answered, "Oh, the Jews." Another said, "Oh, it was the soldiers." Another said, "No, it's Pilate." Someone else said, "No, I've read my Bible, it's Judas." Someone else said, No, it was us. Sinners." The preacher paused for a minute and he said, "Appreciate your input, gentlemen. The Bible does refer to all of those people, but ultimately none of them killed Jesus. It's his father that crushed him." He read this verse. Immediately a prisoner shouted out, What? How could a good father ever do that to his own son? Remember, a lot of these prisoners had grown up with abusive or absent fathers. No, God would never do such a thing. So the preacher began to explain. "Gentlemen," he said, "you don't understand the weight of our sin. You don't understand the predicament and the problem that we bring to the table before a holy God." Interesting, by the way, whenever we do baptism applications, many of you have filled this out, membership forms, where the first question is, what were you like before salvation? And usually our answers are along the lines of lonely, messed up, not just my life wasn't right and things weren't good. Circumstances were this and that, and boy, I just didn't have purpose and meaning in my life. But we add a second question there. It says, how did God view you? And it's amazing how that helps. And I can almost see people as they're writing. Yeah, no purpose, lonely, empty, meaningless. Oh, God? Oh, how did He view me? And the answer shifts. It's like there's a part two to every answer. It's like that's a different question, but it's really not. Because your great problem was how God viewed you. Every other problem you had of lack of purpose, meaning, peace, friends, those are just symptoms of the fact that you were the target of heaven and you were a guilty culprit in the eyes of the Almighty God who was at every right to damn you to hell, and you were almost there. You were on the brink of eternal punishment because of your sin. We don't think in reference to God. We just think in reference to me and in reference to other people and what they think of me. So I'm not so bad. This is why He had to crush His Son. Look all over this chapter at what we've seen. Verse 5. It was our transgressions. It was our iniquities. Keep reading. Verse 6. He caused the iniquity of us to fall on Him. Verse 8. For the transgression of my people. Verse 10, as we're going to see, He's a guilt offering. Whose guilt is that? Ours. Verse 11, we're going to see He's going to bear our iniquities, their iniquities, the sinful people. Verse 12, we're going to see He was numbered with transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He interceded for the transgressors. This whole chapter, like the whole Bible, is stained with sin. It's full of guilt. And until we understand our criminal status and our guilty rebellion against the Holy God, we'll never understand why His Son suffered as He did, and why the Father had to crush His Son. God's delight was not in his son's pain, but in his son's purchase of a redeemed people. God's delight was not in his son's pain, but in his purchase of a redeemed people. It wasn't a pleasure in his son's death, but in the outcome and the fruit and the results of his son's suffering. The saving of rebel sinners. What grace, what mercy, what love. The old writer Octavius Winslow put it so well in these famous words. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father for love. The Father for love. Look again at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. See, Jesus' death was no accident. It wasn't some tragedy in the mind of God. No, no, beloved. The cross was at the heart of God's eternal plan. At the heart of God's purpose for the entire universe. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Scripture tells us. So we continue to read there in verse 10. God was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. As a guilt offering. Let that sink in for a minute. Render himself. That doesn't happen anywhere in the Old Testament. The priest becoming the sacrifice. The offerer becoming the offering. Do you grasp the profundity of this? Literally it says he gives his soul, his all, his very self, his inmost being, the depths of who he is. He gives as a guilt offering. In fact, once in each of these final three verses, we read about his soul. Verse 10, he gives his soul as a guilt offering. Verse 11, we see as a result of the anguish of his soul, Jesus is giving his whole self to this. He holds nothing back. And verse 12, also there in the middle, because he poured out literally his soul himself to death. There's an emphatic emphasis there. Now specifically, why is Jesus called a guilt offering here in verse 10? Isaiah's writing to a Jewish audience. They knew their offerings well, and so he chose this deliberately. They would have known in Leviticus that there are five major offerings in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. You have your burnt offering, your grain offering. You've got your peace offering, your sin offering, and then you've got your guilt offering. Two of the five are not animal sacrifices, the peace and the grain offering. The other three, the sin, the guilt, and the burnt offering, involved an animal sacrifice. They involve this picture of the deadly results of our sin. That sin brings death. But they're also pictures of hope that God can provide a substitute. That God will accept a sacrifice in our place. The innocent for the guilty. The clean for the unclean. But of all the three Levitical offerings that required animal sacrifice, the final one, the guilt offering, in Leviticus 5 and following, this is the most comprehensive. The guilt offering is the only one that adds the dimension of making restitution, reparation, payments. It's sometimes called the trespass offering. Repairing, reconciling, even a propitiating and a satisfying of the offended party. Ultimately God, but also someone else. The priest would have to evaluate the measure of your offense and what you would owe. And you have to pay it back plus a fifth, 20% more. God takes restitution seriously. We live in a society that thinks very little of restitution. Robin and Gigi were telling us last night how the St. James shooting, Gigi, it was 93, wasn't it? The St. James massacre at St. James Church. How many of you remember that? Many of you, many of you young people don't know about it. Some PAC members came in, three of them, opened fire. Gigi was on the stage doing a musical item at that time. When it happened, she was spared along with many others. 11 were killed. Many are maimed to this day. Men losing arms and legs. It was a horrible, horrible thing. Though God has used it for great good. And it's an amazing story how many have been saved through that. But I didn't know until they told me last night. The TRC, the Truth and Pseudo-Reconciliation Commission, a few years ago had these men appear, all three of them. By the way, one of them is wounded because a man was armed in the crowd. Otherwise, probably hundreds would have been killed. But one man, thankfully, was armed and he stopped them. I never knew that either. At the church. But these men show up at the TRC commission And they're let off scot-free. Sorry, political motives. 11 people killed. Dozens others maimed. All right, political motive. Cheers. Not so with God. Not so with the Bible. Reconciliation never comes so cheap. A price must be paid. Justice must be served. Guilt must be addressed. Not always easy to answer at a national political level, but clearly answered at a spiritual level in the Bible when it comes to our guilt before God. A substitute has to be provided. Blood has to be shed. God will not turn a blind eye. God will not just sweep sin and guilt under the rug. Christ is that guilt offering that has been provided. Only the satisfied servant can satisfy a righteous father. Ephesians 5 verse 2 tells us Christ gave Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Beloved, do you realize no other guilt offering will do? You can try all you want. You can wash your hands like Pilate all you want and try and get the stain out. You can come to church all you want. Join the church. Get baptized. Be religious. Try hard. Walk the aisle. Pray a prayer. Fall down. Raise your hands. Clap your hands. Be as sincere as you want. Nothing will take away the stain. You're guilty. Only Christ can satisfy. Only His sacrifice will do. Stop trying. Look to the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not, behold you. You're trying so hard. Maybe God will let you in a back door of heaven. Only Jesus is the acceptable guilt offering. Only the cross would satisfy the price that sin demanded. Christ gave Himself as a guilt offering. Notice now the tone changes in this passage. The sun begins to rise. Good Friday is over and Easter's coming. Keep reading. He would render Himself as a guilt offering. He will see His offspring. His offspring. Because Jesus was such an offering for guilt, once and for all, fully accepted by God. Because of that, look at His results. Isaiah gives us here, in the phrases that follow, three outcomes that satisfy the soul of the servant, Christ. Three outcomes. He talks about posterity, and then longevity, and then prosperity. Posterity, longevity, and prosperity. Look at what Christ has accomplished. First of all, posterity. He will see His offspring, His seed, His children, these nations that He would sprinkle, we saw back in chapter 52, verse 15. The many that He will justify, as we're about to see in verse 11. Those whose sin He would bear, He will see His offspring. What grace that this chapter would tell us we strayed as sheep, but we're going to be brought back as children. We behave like animals and we're adopted as sons, offspring. That Jesus' death would produce life, a seed, a posterity. The Psalms even promise this. That He will see His posterity. Posterity will serve Him, Psalm 22:30. Because of His suffering, offspring will come. How ironic that the death of the servant would be the life of the church. But does that ring a bell at all? Did Jesus Himself not say in John chapter 12, verse 24, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. No sacrifice, no seed. No blood, no birth of the church. And I love this. It says He's not just going to have offspring. He's going to be there to see it. He's going to live to tell about it. Behold, I was dead and I am now alive forevermore. He tells us in the book of Revelation. We all long to see our coming generations. We dream of seeing our kids married. Some are about to be married quite soon. We long to see the grandchildren that hopefully will come from that. Maybe you'll even live to see some of your grandchildren. I know Auntie Wynn has quite a few. Great-grandchildren? Great-great-grandchildren? Odds aren't good. In this life, we die. We grow old. We don't last. Not so Jesus. Not so Christ. Multiple generations. The risen Christ will see and rejoice in and be satisfied with. Hebrews talks about this. By His death, He will bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 2 verse 10. And the chapter continues. Hebrews 2 says, the risen Christ will declare, here am I and the children God has given me. The older brother rejoicing in his younger brother, Scripture even says. He'll see his bride completed, his flock safely home, his posterity increasing. Seed as much as the sand on the seashore, as much as the stars in the sky, like was prophesied to Abraham. He will see his offspring. Are you one of them? The Bible says from birth you are an offspring, but spiritually you're an offspring of the devil. You're born a beautiful, lovely, cuddly, cooing and crawling, chubby little child of the devil. That's what the Bible says. We're born a child of the devil. It's only by the new birth we become a child of God. You're a follower of Satan, the first Adam as well. You're a follower of the first Adam and of Satan. Unless you're born again and you repent and believe in Christ and become a follower of the last Adam, Jesus, who can reverse the ruin that came through the first Adam. And from being a child of the devil, you become a child of God, an offspring of the cross, the seed of the servant that he rejoices in here. What a glorious, glorious identity. But keep reading. It's not just posterity. It's also longevity. He says he will prolong his days. Death could not keep the servant down. He would rise with a new and immortal and incorruptible and glorified body one day. You notice the media lately constantly grappling with Mandela's health, bracing for the inevitable. It's amazing. They describe things like, oh, here's the reason he has this condition. He's 94! Of course he's going to have a few conditions. The fact is, the greatest of men, the finest of rulers, our best heroes are going to die. And death is going to end their reign. And death is going to dethrone them from power. But not so for Christ. For Jesus, death began his reign. Death catapulted him to the Father's right hand. All authority in heaven and on earth now entrusted to him by virtue of his self-sacrifice. Posterity, longevity, also prosperity. Keep reading. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The good will of God, it could also be translated. God has a will, but he wants an executor to carry out that will for him on this earth. Who will that executor be of his will? Only Jesus, only Messiah. We're back full circle to where this song began in 52, verse 13. The prosperity, the success of the servant. All that would be accomplished in his hand, as we read here. The end of verse 10. The work of this satisfied, sovereign servant. He would be the mediator of a new covenant. He would bring righteousness to the nations. He would bring Jacob back to her land. He would be a light to the Gentiles. He would give salvation to the ends of the earth. What a strong hand it would take to accomplish this. And we keep reading there in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul. These are some of the most precious lines in all of Scripture, brothers and sisters. As a result of the anguish, the travail, as the old King James said, the suffering, the horrific abuse of his soul, as a result of this, he will see it and be satisfied. The cross would be worth it. Gethsemane would not be in vain. Golgotha would not be in vain. The precious blood would not be spilled with no reason. Not one drop would fall to the ground without accomplishing what it was spilled for. God is perfectly sovereign. His plans always prevail. No one can thwart his purposes. The success of his Son is guaranteed. As Jesus says in John chapter 6, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will lose none of them, and I will raise them up on the last day. Every last one of them. As one writer puts it, the work of Christ will be complete. God's pleasure is in saving sinners. And to satisfy his pleasure in saving sinners, he had to slaughter his Son. But he delights in crushing his Son so he can delight in saving sinners who will forever and ever praise and glorify him. All of this whole salvation, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, is to the praise of his glory, the praise of his glorious grace. What else is Jesus, the satisfied servant, going to see that will be so satisfying, so fulfilling? Well, as this writer goes on to say, he's going to see the plan to its completion. He's going to see the good pleasure of the Lord succeed. He's going to see spiritual offspring, the redeemed gathered in. God satisfied by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Christ satisfied by seeing all of his children gathered around his throne forever. Spiritual offspring, the redeemed of all the ages. Those from India, as we'll hear tonight. Those from across the 11 languages of South Africa and to the ends of the earth. forever His bride, forever His sons and daughters, loving, worshiping, adoring, praising the Lamb. And even and especially delighting the salvation of that adulterous wife, the Jewish people. He will see His seed and be satisfied. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. We are convinced that no little thing will satisfy Jesus. The great result of our Lord's death will be the eternal salvation of untold myriads. Next to that will be the overthrow of every form of evil which now reigns in the world. This should give you hope. The exterminating of religious falsehood, vice, drunkenness, war, every horrible mischief born of the fall and of human depravity. Christ will conquer these, and there shall be new heavens and a new earth, wherein shall dwell righteousness. Forever and ever boundless honor shall be given to Christ for His victory over every force of evil. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. As a result of Jesus' death, Satan's power will be broken, and he will no longer go forth to destroy the nations. He will, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see it and be satisfied. Do you serve a satisfied Christ? Is your image of Jesus one of a satisfied Lord? Now we come to the second testimony here, more briefly, verses 11 through verse 12, the middle of verse 11 through the end of verse 12. From a human testimony, now there's a divine one. A divine testimony about the satisfied servant. It's the perfect place for this song to end. It's where it began. Back in 52, 13 through 15, it was God's voice that opened up the song. And it's God's voice that's going to conclude the song, kind of in a surround sound, solo, in stereo. God's voice commending and testifying about His beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased, His servant Jesus. Keep reading there in verse 11. He says, by His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. It's an unusual phrase, by His knowledge. We would have expected to say by His death or something. The idea seems to be because He is perfectly wise, as Isaiah says elsewhere, because He will act wisely and prosper and succeed, as Isaiah has said earlier. He knows what sin costs. He knows what price must be paid. He knows what His Father demands. And He knows that His death on the cross is the only remedy. By His knowledge, the righteous one. It's a messianic term throughout Scripture. Messiah Jesus, the perfect sinless. He can't give us His righteousness if He doesn't have it. The righteous one will justify many. He will literally cause many to be declared righteous. I love this phrase earlier in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 51 verse 1 for a minute. This describes our world. This describes the cry of your heart, whether you realize it or not, especially if you're not saved here this morning. Isaiah 51 verse 1 begins, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. That's what people are looking for. Acceptance before God, righteousness, purity, cleansing for their sin, washing for their filth. Where do you find righteousness? Turn back to our verse. By His knowledge, the righteous and righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. It's only found in one place, in one life. The one who lived the life you couldn't live, died a death you could never die, rose again to prove it was all true. He will justify the many. Notice, not everyone. Everyone's not going to end up in heaven. Everyone's not going to end up saved. Only those who will believe. The elect that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. Any who will believe. He will justify. What a great offer. What a glorious promise. You say, how? How could this happen? Well, he continues here. He says, as He will bear their iniquities. The end of verse 11. Again, we see this scarlet thread throughout this whole chapter. This red line traced with the very blood of Christ. This theme, this dominant theme of substitution. He will bear their iniquities. Only a perfect substitute, a perfect sin bearer can supply for us a perfect righteousness. And so we come to this great note of triumph in verse 12. Therefore, because of His perfect sacrifice, Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, I will allot Him a portion with the great. Literally, it could be translated with the many. And He will divide the booty with the strong. This image of a conqueror coming home with the spoils of battle, dishing them out to his allies and to the citizens back home. Payday time. Start the trumpets and play the music. Begin the reward ceremony. Start the parade for Calvary's champion We're back full circle to where this song began. My servant will prosper. He will succeed. He will triumph. As one preacher put it, after the suffering, the satisfaction. After the sorrow, the salvation. After the death, the deliverance. After the gore, the glory. After the pain, the pleasure. After the thorns, the throne. After the cross, the crown. Christ's first coming in humiliation. Now we see His second coming in exaltation. This is Revelation chapter 11. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. This is Revelation chapter 19. Jesus returning on a white horse with all the saints to judge and make war against the ungodly. Then to establish His glorious kingdom. This is powerful, royal, military imagery here. A conquering hero with the spoils of triumph. Is that your view of Jesus? Is it that large, a satisfied, sovereign servant? You would think at this point God would say, okay, Jesus, my faithful servant, after all you have suffered and endured, here's the spoils. They're all yours, just for you. You don't need to share them with anyone because nobody helped you accomplish it. But instead, look what we read. Wonder of wonders. Boggles our minds. I will allot him a portion with the many. And he, Jesus himself, will play a role in this. He will divide the booty with who? The strong? Who's that? It sure doesn't fit what I know about myself. Maybe he's talking about someone else. Not so. In the context, it can only be one group of people. The redeemed. The saved. The many that he's already been talking about in verse 11. And again, he'll bring up in verse 12. What grace that we wretched weaklings, rebel criminals, would be shared, given a share in the spoils of the Son, of Jesus' own inheritance. It's unthinkable, unimaginable grace. Just as surely as Christ fulfilled all the sufferings that are predicted here, so also He's going to fulfill all the triumphs that are promised. Just as surely as He was a lamb led to slaughter, so surely He will be the Lion of Judah who will come and conquer. Just as surely as He was silent before His accusers, so too He will shout in triumph over His foes. Isaiah is certain of this, and we must be as well. If we believe that He has suffered for us, and we have to also accept that He will reign even with us, as stunning as that is. How do we know that Jesus is going to reign? How do we know that Christ rules at the Father's right hand and that we will share in the spoils with Him? Is it just because your life is going well right now, or Christianity seems to be spreading or becoming more popular, or we found a way to make the gospel more palatable and Jesus more cool? Is that how we know that Jesus is going to win in the end? No. Look back at the verse there. It says, I will allot Him a portion with the many. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because why? We're back to the cross. We're back to a hill called Calvary. Because He poured out Himself to death. Nobody poured Him out. He poured Himself out. Willingly laid His life down. He was not abused by the Father. He agreed with the Father in His suffering and in His death. He poured out Himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He lived among sinners. He mingled in this world. He looked no different externally. Jesus refers to this line in Luke's gospel, that He fulfilled it, numbered with the transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Do you think Jesus prays for you? It's really encouraging to know certain people are praying for you, especially that certain someone, a parent, a mentor, a spiritual leader in your life, a note, an email, they're praying for you. Wow, man, that's good to know. How about this one? Jesus is praying for you. Beat that. The verb tense changes here in the Hebrew. All the others are past, but now He switches to a continuous verb tense. The ESV gets it best here. He makes intercession for us. Hebrews speaks in the same language. Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Romans 8, verse 34 uses similar language. Jesus also intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. We have a mediator with the Father. Did He not even on the cross pray for you when He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. One of the most poignant quotes that I remember from a resolution conference 2 weeks ago was, I don't remember which message or even which place it was, but Ligon Duncan describing the difference between heaven and hell. Remember that? If you had to summarize perhaps the most fundamental difference between heaven and hell, it is that hell will be the presence of God. Did I say hell? Hell will be the presence of God without a mediator. Heaven will be the presence of God with a mediator. That's the difference. God is in hell, and there is no bridge between. No substitute to take the wrath. Unshielded, in full flaming fury, the sinner receives the wrath of God with no go-between, no umpire, no referee. How can heaven be enjoyed in contrast? Because it's not the unmediated presence of God, it's the mediated presence of God through a substitute and through an interceder and through a mediator, Jesus. The only way we can ever enjoy the presence of God. Oh, how He prays for us. If you want to know how He prays for you, read John 17, His high priestly prayer, and hear of His praying for you. And listen to how Spurgeon puts it in such a comforting way. I can conceive of you praying, my dear friend, and God's not hearing you. But if the man who was despised and rejected should say, "Rise, poor suppliant, rise, and I will take your place." And if the blessed and beloved of the Father, whose eyes are the eyes of the morning, and whose lips are as lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh, kneels down and prays for you, "My Father, by my blood and wounds and agony, save this sinner," well, then it must be done. And if he says, "Father, give me those whom I have redeemed," it must be done. And if he pleads, "Father, keep them by your word," it must be done. And if he prays, "Father, make them one as we are," it must be done. And when he says, "Father, give them power and victory in their struggles," it must be done. And when he shall ask, "Father, let my servants all become champions of the gospel, send them forth to the east and the west and the north and the south against idolatry and infidelity and popery, and clothe them with the Holy Spirit," well, then it must be done. How will the Father reject the prayers of His own beloved Son, Jesus? His intercession is irresistible. Queen Mary reckoned the prayers of John Knox to be worth many regiments of soldiers. But what shall I say of the prayers of Jesus, the Son of God? He is still praying today. While we are sitting here, troubling our minds about the Lord's work and saying, "Oh, what shall we do? What will become of it?" And all of our worries. Jesus is pleading. "Hush, still your hearts, leave off beating, till not a thought is heard. You may hear Him saying, 'Father, I will.'" Here is the power of the church. The plea of Christ with authority before the throne of God is the majestic force upon which the church depends. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Therefore, he says, pluck up courage. Jesus will yet win. You weak, faint-hearted ones, rejoice. The victory is certain, not because of anything you are, not because of anything you can do, but for Jesus' sake. In the name of the Lord, we set up our banners. Hallelujah. He intercedes for the transgressors. A human perspective, a divine perspective of this satisfied servant. Let me confess to you, and I bet I'm not the only one in this room, I tend to care a lot more about my success than Jesus' success. I tend to think a lot more about whether I'm satisfied than whether Jesus is satisfied. But I come away from a text like this and I realize, if Jesus' success is guaranteed, and if Jesus' satisfaction is guaranteed, you know what? I think everything's going to be okay. And I think my success and my satisfaction is all going to get caught up, as the Bible says it will, in the success of King Jesus. And if His banner is still waving, everything's all right. We can trust Him. He is a satisfied servant. Let's bow our heads as we close in prayer.